and Mexico, the Hispanic USA, the Chavarrias are some of our missionaries ministering to Hispanics in the USA, and also to Spain. And Dr. Ron Blue sends you his greetings. And I just count it a real privilege to be here with you today and to share from the Word of God. Would you bow your heads with me and let's look to the Lord and ask Him for His help as we gather around His Word today. Heavenly Father, we do want to acknowledge together, corporately, that You are worthy. You're worthy of our lives. You're worthy of our time. You're worthy of our plans. You're worthy of our money, our energy, our abilities, our interests. Lord, we want to worship You not only with our lips, but also with our lives. And I pray that You would help us as we look at Your Word today. And I know that these people have not come here to listen to Rob Corbin. We need to hear from You. And I pray that I'd be out of the way and that Your Spirit would have free reign to touch our hearts, to meet us at our need, and to speak to us and move us and compel us to be more vibrant, more committed to serving our Lord in this needy world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is an exciting day to be a missionary. In many of our fields and in many places around the world, we are seeing tremendous receptivity to the gospel now. God is flinging the doors of people's hearts and opportunities to preach His word wide open in many areas of the world. I went with a group of some 27 people from Jacksonville Chapel, which is a church in New Jersey, very close to New York City. And we joined in a short-term partnership between CAM International, Global Missions Fellowship, GMF, Jacksonville Chapel, and linked up with a Guatemalan missionary serving with CAM International in Guatemala. His name is Abel Morales. He was a medical doctor for years. And in his mid-40s, he said, well, I've had enough of success. I really want some significance now. And that's not to say that the medical practice isn't significant, but he really got on fire for the Lord. He left his practice, went to Dallas Theological Seminary, studied there, and now he's teaching in our seminary in Guatemala City, and he's supported by Jacksonville Chapel, who wanted to have a significant impact in Guatemala. And so he, with CAM, with GMF, with Jacksonville Chapel, united with three CAM-related churches in a town called Escuintla, Guatemala, which is a town of about 200,000 down on the coast of Guatemala City, or Guatemala, a blue-collar town, factories, and a tough town, of prostitutes and drugs and crime and lots of poverty. Jacksonville Chapel united with three CAM-related churches there to do saturation evangelism with the goal of raising up more cell groups with the ultimate idea that these would result in local churches. And this was the second year that they went. So we all came down, and everybody had thorough training before they went. Each person learned how to share their testimony in a very clear, relevant way. They learned how to share the gospel. And we used bilingual tracts. The Guatemalans received the same kind of training. So we were all receiving this training. The whole project had been bathed in prayer, both in Guatemala, in El Salvador, and Venezuela. There were people that came from there as well. And from Jacksonville Chapel, we all came together. We had translators. Most of them were Guatemalans. I served as a translator too. Some of them were from the seminary in Guatemala City. And we formed teams then. On the first Sunday, it was 10 days. It came down on Saturday, and then on the following Sunday, we gathered in the CAM-related churches there in Escuintla, and we had a sermon and a commissioning time for this group to go out and hit the streets, knock on doors, get in people's face with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was so neat. Each team, we all divided up into small teams. You had a translator, you had a North American, and you had a person from the church there in the community who would represent us and many times would take over and present the gospel. But the unique thing about it was that the North American would come down, and we'd say, and the national along with us would say, hey, we have Rob Corbin and Ed Sullivan are here from the United States, and they've come down to our city, and they want to meet Guatemalans. They would like to talk to Guatemalans and get to know them, and they have something very important to share with you. And invariably, they'd open up the door, and we'd go in, and Ed Sullivan, that really is his name, was my teammate. He is an engineer, attends Jacksonville Chapel, great big guy, real quiet, mild-mannered. He would share his testimony, I would translate, and we'd go through and we would share the plan of salvation with these people. And in spite of, you know, the language and all of that, the awkwardness of it all, and boy, you know, we were nervous at first too, and especially these people. Some of these people from Jacksonville had never shared their faith openly with anyone. And so, man, they are out there. You could feel the dependence on God as we went out. And then to see how God opened people's hearts, we saw people trust Christ. 403 people that week placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And we came away just flying high. A real highlight of the week was on Thursday evening. Jacksonville Chapel had been there the year before, and they had planted some other cell groups. Well, one of the cell groups had grown to the point that they had 50 members now, and they were going to be recognized and dedicated as a church in that community. And more than that, a lady in one of the Cam-related churches, very poor lady, lived in a little shack, tin roof and just thin walls, just had nothing. She had a piece of land, and she donated this piece of land to this future church and said, you can build a building on this piece of land. And so that week on Thursday, Jacksonville Chapel had left some money the year before, and the other Cam-related churches there had given all year long, and they had built a small chapel, and we went there Thursday night, and we had a ribbon-cutting ceremony. When we went into the church, people from Jacksonville, missionaries, people from El Salvador and Venezuela, Guatemalans, all in this church and celebrating the great things that God had done. People that had come to know Christ. The lay pastor of the church, his name is Freddie. He has polio, and he's a real short guy, hobbles up on the platform with these crutches, and he had written a letter of thanks in Spanish, and it was translated, and he read that, a letter of thanks to Jacksonville Chapel for caring enough to not only pray, to not only give, but also to go. And they came and they helped and they worked shoulder to shoulder with these Guatemalans. And there was not a dry eye in that whole place. It was so wonderful to see the unity of the body of Christ across cultural barriers and international barriers and professional barriers. And I mean, poor people and affluent people all together praising God and with united in the purpose of seeing other people come to Jesus Christ. It was wonderful. And I came back from that trip just flying high. But you know, missions is, it's not all glowing reports and success stories like that. There is a price tag. There is a cost to taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations. I just heard last week from the pastor for missionaries of SIM International, Bill Schmidt. And he said they had just returned from La Paz, Bolivia, counseling a young couple, missionary couple with SIM, who are ministering in an Indian village of some 20,000 people situated in the mountains near La Paz at about 14,000 feet altitude. And he said that you, just being there, you just labored to breathe. Any activity, you would just be huffing and puffing. And this young couple had a baby, and they were the only evangelical witness in this village of some 20,000 Indians. One day, the couple was together at the breakfast table, and for some reason, the baby normally is awake by that time, but they thought, well, he's sleeping a little late, and eventually they wondered why the baby hadn't woken up, and so they went back to his bedroom and looked in his crib, and the baby had died during the night. And later they learned that it was due to the altitude where they were. He didn't have enough oxygen. That's a high price. And I think about that. I have two little kids. You know, I don't know. Would I be willing to pay a price that high to take the gospel to all nations? There is a price tag on missions, on the building of Christ's church. We face some incredible, mind-boggling challenges to take the gospel to all nations. Do you know that less than 2 hours flying time from this very place is the largest concentration of unsaved people in the entire world? Mexico City, 25 million people in that city, the equivalent of nearly the entire population of Canada, right there. And less than 3% know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. 2,000 colonias that do not have an evangelical church. CAM International has some 30 missionary units, singles and couples that are working mainly in central Mexico. We have 8 couples right now in Mexico City. And believe me, to live, just to live in Mexico City is tough. The pollution, people climbing on top of each other, the traffic, the crime, the noise, the cultural differences, it is hard to live in a city like that. The price tag is pretty high. And we are praying in CAM that God will raise up, will triple the number of missionaries that we have in Mexico. We are praying specifically that God will raise up churches like Hill Country Bible Church to partner with us and partner with missionaries down there to give of their resources, to support in prayer, to send short-term teams down, to send your own people as career missionaries who would dedicate their lives and say, I will pay the cost, I will go there, I will be God's man, God's woman in this place, in this part of the world. But the price tag is high. And the cost of missions nowadays, inflation in many countries, 300%, 400%, 500%, 1,000% inflation in many countries. And the cost to keep a missionary on the field, to support a missionary in Japan, requires $5,000 a month just to keep them there. $5,000. The average missionary needs around over $3,000 a month to stay on the field. The days of cheap missions are over. The gospel is free, but the missionary costs money. And as we look at the needs around us, and as we are confronted with Christ's mandate to not only be witnesses in our Jerusalem, but also to have our eyes and our resources focused on Samaria, Judea, to the uttermost parts of the earth, we must ask ourselves, Hill Country Bible Church must ask itself, what is our role in carrying out this mandate to make disciples of all nations? What is the price that God is asking us to pay in order to carry out this mandate? And God is doing wonderful things. I can just feel it here. It's so exciting. God has raised up this church. Only He could do it. He's bringing people together, gifted people, people who love God with all their hearts. People are coming to Christ here. But why is He doing it? For what purpose? It's not just to have some buildings around here and say, wow. It's not just to come together and have a good time and worship God. Why are we here? To whom much is given, much is required. And are we, am I, willing to pay the price that Christ requires in order to build His church? I would like us to look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And we will read in verses 13 to 28. And in this passage, we will see 4 reasons why we must pay the price that missions, the building of Christ's church, requires of each one of us. 4 reasons why we must be willing to pay the price. Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 through 28. And I'd like just to give a quick overview of this passage. In verses 13 to 16, I'm labeling this recognition.
We must be willing to pay the price that missions requires, because when we know Jesus, when we recognize who Jesus is, it will be compelled to. We'll have to. It's the natural reaction just to give our all and to assume his priorities as our own. But then in verses 17 through 20, I see responsibility. When we recognize who Jesus is, then we adopt his priorities as our own. We recognize that our life is not our own, and that we've been bought with a price, and therefore we're to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits. And so we're willing to give ourselves unconditionally to his priority, which is the building of his church. Responsibility, verses 17 through 20. And then in verses 21 through 24, we see resolve. When we recognize who Jesus is, when we adopt his priority as our priority, that leads us to place his interests in front of our own, and it causes us to face difficult decisions that require radical commitment, outrageous choices that we must make to carry out his mission for us. We must pay the price that missions requires, because God's interests call us, lead us to a radical commitment. And then in verses 25 through 28, we see what the whole goal of it all and what makes it worth it all. We see reward. When we must pay the price that missions requires, because eternity, heaven will reveal that every cent invested, every ounce of energy given and spent for God, every time we shared the gospel with someone else, our willingness to leave friends and family behind will have been infinitely worth it. Eternity will reveal that it was worth it. Four reasons. Now let's look at verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Now, Jesus directed this question to his disciples in a context of rejection. Jesus was the Word, the Logos. He was the Word that became flesh. He revealed God. When people saw him, they saw the Father. His words and his works demonstrated who he was. And in demonstrating who he was, he also revealed to men their responsibility before him, their need to bow the knee and declare him Lord with their lips and with their lives. But he came to his own, John says, and his own received him not. He offered the kingdom to them. He showed them who he was, and they rejected him. If you look in the chapters just preceding chapter 16, in chapter 11, in verse 20, you see this very clearly. It says in verse 20 of chapter 11, "Then he began to reproach the cities," note this, "in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. They saw his works, they heard his words, but they refused to acknowledge his lordship, they refused to submit to him as their king." And then later on in chapter 12, the pattern continues. This pattern of rejection and withdrawal on the part of Jesus. In chapter 12, Jesus healed a paralytic. And the reaction of the Jewish leaders, what was it? In verse 14 of chapter 12, "But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him." Anything but subjection. And then verse 15, "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew." And so you see this pattern of rejection and pattern of withdrawal on the part of Jesus. He came to his own received him not. And now you see his focus turning to his own, to his disciples. In chapter 13, he begins speaking in parables. But look, I'm getting ahead of myself. In chapter 12, verse 22, it says, "Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw." Now note 23, "And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' They saw his works, they heard his words, and they came to the right conclusion. 'Is this the Messiah? Is this the man? Is this our king who has the right to say what I do with my life? How I spend my money? how I spend my time, how I plan for the future. Is this the one who has the right to call the shots in my life? They came to the right conclusion, the right question at least. And look at verse 25, or verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Rank unbelief. They had seen the evidence. God himself with them. The word that became flesh. And they rejected him. So it's in this context of rejection that Jesus, who has withdrawn and who is focusing now on his own, directs the question. And he says, you know, who do men say that I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Lord, you know, a lot of people, they love to come hear you preach. I mean, boy, they're wowed by your sermons. And man, those miracles, you know, multiplying 5 loaves and 2 fishes for 5,000 people. Wow, what a show. Raising the dead, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind. Man, what a great show. We love that stuff. But when you start talking about leaving all behind and following you alone and eating you as the bread of life and placing our trust only in you and submitting their lives to you alone, well, the crowds quickly start thinning. You're just a man. You're a good man. You're a great preacher. You put on a great show, but don't ask me to give more of my life than what I've given already. And then Jesus turns the question to his disciples. And in the Greek, the you there is slid right up to the front of the verse. The emphasis is on that. And you, he says in verse 16, or verse 15 rather, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That wasn't it wasn't flippant lip service there. He had demonstrated by his life that Jesus was the Christ. Do you remember the story in Luke 5 where where Peter and Andrew and James and John, they were in a fishing business, you know, and they've been fishing all night long, Sea of Galilee there, and Jesus comes down at the head of a multitude and they're pressing in on him. And Andrew and Peter are cleaning their nets. They're tired and worn out. They didn't catch anything the night before. And Jesus asked permission to get into Peter's boat and to go out a little ways, and then he was going to preach. And so Peter's there, front row seat, hears words coming from the lips of Almighty God, and great sermon. And then afterwards, Jesus said, well, hey, let's go fishing. And I'm sure Peter's thinking, okay, this guy is a great preacher, but he sure doesn't know much about fishing. We fish all night long under ideal conditions when the fish swim closer to the surface. Everyone knows that in broad daylight, it's useless to fish. We fished all night. We were cleaning our nets. We're tired. But the text says that nevertheless, he says, at your word, we'll do it. And so they go out a little further. I'm sure probably Jesus has a sort of half smile on his face, knowing what's going to happen. And Peter is probably feeling very embarrassed. But so they drop the nets down, and maybe there's James and John over there on the shore scratching their heads, trying to figure out what in the world is going on. And then suddenly maybe Andrew said, hey, Pete, look, haul the net in, man, haul it in. And they start hauling it in, and the net starts ripping, and they have this humongous catch. They call for James and John on the shore. They come out. They have a huge catch. They fill their boats to the point that water is starting to come in. And I'm sure they're laughing and having the greatest time. And Peter, amidst all of that, is suddenly struck with what he's facing there. Amidst those flip-flopping bodies, he falls on his knees and he turns and he looks at Jesus. And I'm sure Jesus is just having a great time. But what does Peter say? He saw his works. He heard his words. And what does he say? Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He recognized who Jesus was, and he also saw clearly who he was before his king. And Jesus said, don't fear, Simon. I'm going to give you a mission so challenging, so fulfilling, that will require every ounce of your energy for the rest of your life. You'll never want to go back to fishing again. He says, from now on, you're going to be fishing for men. And it says the four of them come to the beach. And incredibly, what do they do? Incredibly, it says, they leave their nets. They leave their business. They leave their livelihood. And they follow this man. Now, what would drive a person to go gangbusters after Jesus like that? To give himself unreservedly to follow this person, not knowing where they were going, not knowing how all the ends were going to be met. They saw him. They knew him. The reason why we must be willing to pay the price that missions requires is because when we know Jesus as the Christ, we have to. We have to. I think too many times I view Jesus as some commodity I can keep up on the shelf, and when there's a time of need, I'll bring it down and use it. No, Lord, I have this need. Boy, I'll get close to Jesus then. When Jesus demands not part of us, he demands all of us. What is it that will drive us like gangbusters into missions? What is it that would cause a family to say goodbye to the comforts of the United States and go to the pollution of Mexico City unreservedly? I submit it's not a deep burden for the need, nor is it an acute awareness of its strategic importance in the plan of God, nor is it a self-assessment of my own interests and gifts and abilities. That will not cut it. It's being obsessed with a person. It's being in love, heart, soul, and mind with our risen Lord. When we know Jesus as the Christ, we'll be compelled to. And then quickly, Jesus goes on and he says in verse 17, and Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The second reason why we must be willing to pay the price that missions requires is that when we recognize who Jesus is, we have to own his priority as our own. And what is his priority? I will build my church. That is my purpose. He came to his own received him not. He came and he was working with the disciples. It's the first time in the New Testament that the word church appears. And what is church? Ekklesia. Ek means out. Ekklesia or kaleo is call. They are the called out ones. He's calling out a people from a world that is in rebellion and against God who will glorify him and declare that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's calling them out. And those kind of people, upon that type of people who declare that he is the Christ, both with their lips and with their lives, he is going to build his church. And he's looking for those rock kind of Christians today as well. Here in Hill Country Bible Church, are you the type of person who by your life shouts out, by the use of your checkbook, by the use of your time, by the use of your energies and your plans, your gifts, declares you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Those are the kind of people upon whom he will build his church right here and whom he will send to raise up his church among the nations. It's an issue of responsibility. But then he goes on in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. When we recognize who Jesus is, when we fall in love with him, we adopt his priority as our own, the building of his church, and our life is marching to the drumbeat of the Great Commission. Our time and our talents and our resources are all focused to carry that out. That will lead us to hard and difficult choices, choices that seem outrageous to other people. And it seemed like an outrageous decision to Peter here. It says here, Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And Peter says, ho, isn't it incredible? He was just saying that you are the Christ, Great declaration, and then just a few moments later, the old foot goes right back into the mouth, you know. He says, God forbid it, Lord, and literally it means, God be merciful, Lord. What was he implying? God doesn't expect you to pay that deep a price, to pay that high of a cost. You don't have to sacrifice that much to carry it out. Just get rid of the Romans, Lord. Set up your kingdom. We'll be there to help, and let's get on with the program. Avoid the cross. And Jesus knew the price that had to be paid. And you note in his reaction to Peter, it was almost a violent reaction. Get behind me, Satan. Why? Because he was so singular in his focus. He recognized Satan's attacks to distract him from his course that God had laid out for him to do, and he was going to pay that price, come hell or high water, he was going to do it. And a lot of times I think we kind of feel that, oh, you know, that's too high a price. And it's incredible. People don't understand a lot of times. Missionaries just don't make sense to people. When you talk to businessmen and all that, and they ask you what you're doing, you know, you're a missionary, you know, and you're not. Many times when we were on deputation going to El Salvador, and El Salvador was at war, I had people come to me and say, you know, Rob, the implication was, Rob, how could you be so irresponsible to take your wife and your little baby to a country that is at war? We had friends, Christian friends, family, who did not understand. It didn't compute. It didn't make sense. But when we're so in love with Jesus, when we have adopted his priority as our own, it will lead us to the point where he is going to require us to make some decisions that just plain don't make sense to other people. And he asks us, are we willing to pay that price? And then finally, he goes on, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Where was Jesus headed? To Jerusalem, to be crucified, to die. For whosoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Reward. The reason why we can be willing, the reason why we can invest our lives in ways that seem ridiculous to other people, making outrageous choices to take the gospel to all nations, is because our eyes are fixed on the ultimate reward. Someone has said, heaven is the ultimate reward of delayed gratification. But you know, a lot of times I have a hard time thinking about heaven. I have a hard time being motivated by heaven. Why is that? Why is it that doesn't move me that much? Well, I think part of my problem is, why do I need to think about a mansion over that hilltop when I have a mansion right here? Why do I have to be, you know, why think about streets of gold when you have the Mall of America right down the street? And I think a lot of times because of the stuff that we have in this society, and you're aware, as North Americans, as middle class North Americans, we are among the 6% most wealthy in this world. So when the Bible speaks to rich people, it's speaking to me. And I think a lot of times, you know, it's just too hard to focus on heaven and eternity because we've got all this stuff here. And we pour our time and our energies in maintaining this stuff and getting more stuff. And I'm not down on stuff, but I think built into the stuff is this tendency to be distracted from what is truly important, the eternal. Who thinks about heaven? Go to Haiti. You'll see people who think about heaven. Who thinks about heaven? Go to Honduras or El Salvador. The poor think about heaven. The oppressed think about heaven. They don't have anything here. So naturally, they're going to look forward to that time. They can sing with gusto about heaven, about that mansion on the hilltop, because, man, that's all they have to look forward to. And you know what? I don't think they're so poor after all. I wonder sometimes if, I know a lot of times I feel like a spiritual pygmy when I'm down there worshiping with them. And I think, you know, that they're a quantum leap ahead of us in a lot of ways because they have the capacity to focus in on what is truly, truly important. Who thinks about heaven? Those who are suffering physically. Who thinks about heaven? Those who are terminally ill. You get cancer, it has a way of changing your perspective on things. But the sad thing is, the reality is, we're all terminal cases. All of us are going to die one day. Why are we pouring all this time and energy and money and our talents into things where moth and rust will corrupt and thieves can break through and steal? And we tend to lose our focus of him. The reward. One day we'll be in Christ's presence with myriads upon myriads of all creation standing there worshiping Christ. I mean, this is just a little foretaste of what we do right here. I mean, there'll be nothing in comparison. And I am sure at that moment we will not regret in each cent that was invested, each ounce of energy that was spent, the time and the energy and the plans to bring people into this to this great congregation. We'll say there, it was worth it. And oh, why didn't I give more of my life? Father, I thank you for your desire to use us. I pray that you would help us today to, in a new and fresh way, gain a more real vision of your Son, that we would know you in an ever-deepening way, that we could revel in your presence and learn to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, so that we can see your priority and we can take ownership in it. And it would give us the faith, it would give us the courage to take radical decisions, make radical, outrageous choices to further your kingdom. And Father, help us. Give us that vision of heaven, of eternal reward. Help us to have it more clearly in focus. And help us to know what we need to do to get it into focus, Lord. And I pray that from this church, you would touch people to deepen their commitment, to take greater ownership of what you're doing here in this community, and for people to say, here am I, Lord, just as I am, with all of my weaknesses, with all of my fears, I'm coming to you, and I want my life to count for eternity because I'm looking toward that goal, toward that reward, toward perfect, unbroken fellowship with my King. I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And I pray this in Jesus' name.